So why did the Apostle John include chapter 21? I know you normally just think of it as, well, you know, I mean, it's just another chapter in the book. But if you read the book through, you'll find that he actually concludes the book very elegantly at the end of chapter 20, where we read in verses 30 through 31, he says, this is the chapter previous to chapter 21. It finishes with, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." End of book. At least it seems like it. Seems like that's kind of the end. So without any additional timestamp, though, we suddenly get chapter 21. Chapter 21 transports us to the Sea of Galilee. Otherwise known, if you read verse 1, it's called the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 21. That's the Roman name for it. And we get here what appears to be an addendum, an epilogue. Some might even call it an afterthought. It doesn't seem to fit the context. It's so obvious that some people have said that it's not actually a part of the original at all. Added by other people later. But the style of writing is completely John. I mean, it's in everything, even right down to his use of synonyms to describe different things. You find it very much John's writing. And plus, the earliest copies of this gospel, which date back to the end of the first century, just within a decade or so after the death of John himself, those earliest copies have chapter 21 in them. So it's not like they got added way, way later. They were there from the beginning. So all indications are that this was a part of the original manuscript. So why? Why did John seem to go back to his completed gospel in order to include one more story? This what he calls early in the chapter, the third visit from Jesus after his resurrection. Why? Well, I mean, obviously we can't know his mind exactly, but several suggestions have been brought forward. The first is that this was simply a means of trying to sync things up with the other gospel writers, because the other gospel writers, obviously, they went to Galilee. That, you know, John chapter 20 leaves Jesus and the disciples in Jerusalem. Remember, John chapter 20 is all happens on the same day as Easter Sunday, that first Easter Sunday. And so when John's chapter ends, they're all still in Jerusalem, but all of the other gospel writers have them going to Galilee. I mean, that's where the ascension takes place, is in Galilee, about 75 miles north. So some think, well, maybe he just wanted to get them back into Galilee. And so this particular story, this particular event did take place in Galilee. This is the, and since it's, you know, that, well, I mean, it just makes sense to add that story in order to get them there. Now, the problem with this theory, though, is that it seems unlikely that since, I mean, John quite intentionally wrote a gospel that is far more theological than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He takes it from a very different approach, and so he seems to have no problem at all with being different from the other gospel writers. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense for him to add that on just simply to get them all up into Galilee in his account. And by the way, when I talk about this, I don't mean to say that he's making it up. They did go to Galilee. John was one of the disciples. He was in Galilee. He just simply stopped writing chapter 20 before they went there. Okay? But that doesn't seem to be really much of an option. It doesn't make any sense to do that. The other two options seem more plausible. The first being that John felt it necessary to include an account of Jesus' restoration of Simon Peter to leadership after his denials of Christ. You remember how Peter denied Christ three times on the night of his trial? Well, this event that took place reinstated Peter. And it may be that, you know, some had been questioning whether or not Peter was suitable for leadership in the church, that maybe there was some discussion going on in the church. And John said, oh, wait, I didn't include that story. I should have included that story so that this could be dealt with. Jesus himself reinstated Peter. And so the theory goes that John came back to add this account to his gospel in order to demonstrate how Jesus himself had reinstated Peter in leadership. And therefore, it was authentic, and it was also, he was authorized even after his denials. Certainly a plausible explanation. The third and last of the suggestions is that John included the chapter to deal with a rumor. Okay, and that it's a rumor that had been going around that he, John, would not die before Jesus returned. Remember that John was the last apostle to die. Last of the 12. He lived until somewhere around the year 90 AD. That's nearly 30 years after the death of Paul, the Apostle Paul. So John lived much longer than most of the others. And apparently there was this word of mouth rumor that was spreading through the church of this connection between John's death and the return of Jesus. People were looking and saying, John's living a long time. And didn't Jesus say that he would not die before he came back? So John decides to set the record straight by adding an account of the origins of the rumor as we find it at the end of this gospel. So he addresses the rumor directly in verses 22 and 23. After giving the context of Christ's words being a conversation with Peter about the way that Peter would die a martyr, Peter replies with a question. He asks, how would John meet his end? What about him? He says, what about him? And Jesus replies to Peter in verse 22. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he were to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, verse 23, John gives a parenthetical statement. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers, that is Christians, that this disciple, that is John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But, quote, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? See, he's pointing out that it doesn't say that he's going to die, that he won't die before Jesus comes back. And so it's very possible that John includes this story in order to deliver correct this rumor. The only thing that stands against it is the whole, I mean, that's a lot of story to deliver a simple punchline. No, that's not what Jesus said. But it is a plausible explanation. But no matter why John chose to add this chapter to the gospel, the church accepted it as part of the inspired text from the very beginning. There's no question to its authenticity. In the end, he included it because the Holy Spirit moved on him to include it, even after he felt he was finished. It messed up his elegant ending, which I'm sure kind of bummed him out, but he allowed the Spirit to be the ultimate author of the text. In some ways, this kind of a chapter reminds us just who the author was. John was just simply along for the ride. And it is a blessing to us that at least two more examples of how things were different now after the resurrection come out of this chapter. And so it's good for me because I've got two more sermons out of it. This has been the topic that we've been focusing on for the last several weeks. How since the resurrection, Jesus had been about the task of showing his disciples how everything had changed with his resurrection. Things were not the same. Things were different now. His relationship with them had changed, just as he had showed Mary Magdalene in the garden on the morning of his resurrection. The source of their peace, or their shalom, had changed, as he demonstrated to his disciples, who he found locked away in a private room. And he says, hey, peace be with you guys. Peace, shalom. And then he also demonstrated at that same place that the anointing had changed, that now they were now anointed by him in the same way that he had been anointed by his Father. Those three messages, you can find them on the app or the church website. I encourage you to catch up with that because, frankly, this is important. These are things that changed. And sometimes we don't even live as if it changed. But now here in chapter 21, Jesus continues to demonstrate to his disciples how things are different now. And he begins to do so with his conversation this conversation with Simon Peter. The context of the conversation is this extraordinary catch of fish. I didn't read the story, so let me just kind of cover it with you. Simon Peter had invited six other disciples to go fishing with him. Okay? Now remember that this was his job. This was his vocation. It wasn't like they had an afternoon and they thought they'd go, you know, cast a line. They were going to go out and they were going to do some serious fishing back in their home region of Galilee. And so they do. But after a night of net fishing, they have gotten nothing. They probably have two small boats out there, one which would put nets around an area, and then another that would try to drive fish into that net, and then they would, in that circle, they would cast nets to try and pull fish out of it. Well, day was just breaking when suddenly someone calls to them in the early morning twilight, and he says to try casting their nets off the other side of the boat. Well, this makes no sense. Apparently, in this case, the circle of net was on the left side of the boat. So why would you throw your nets off the right side of the boat? There is nothing to collect the fish over there. But they do. And all of a sudden, they have this enormous catch of fish, 154 large fish. This gives away the fact that this must be Jesus. Now, remember, they're 100 yards offshore. It's twilight, the morning twilight, where the sun isn't quite above the horizon yet, but you're getting some light. And they hear a voice and they see a figure, but they don't know who it is. But once, of course, they get all this fish, John says to Peter, it's got to be the Lord. And so Peter, as quickly as possible, gets to shore. Jumping in. He's probably already been in the water, but now he puts his outer garment back on around his waist and then jumps in and swims back to shore while leaving the other disciples to pull these fish in. On shore, Jesus already has breakfast cooking for them, bread and fish already filleted and on the fire. But at Jesus' request, Peter goes back to the boat when he gets there, and they get there. He goes back, maybe he's a little embarrassed that he left them all to pull the fish in themselves. And he drags, I mean, after all, he invited them to go fishing, right? Okay, so, and he drags all of the fish up to the shore. Then as they're finishing breakfast together, Jesus asks Simon Peter a question. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And with that, Jesus begins to once again teach his disciples that things are different now. There is a new priority in life, and he's about to reveal it. Now, of course, the question is directed at Peter. And when it was vocalized, when he said it, it must have sliced through the morning air like a knife. Remember, there's no indication that this is a private conversation. He's sitting there with the other six disciples as well, and Jesus. So when the question is addressed to Peter in particular, everybody hears it, and they all know exactly what he's talking about. But while the question is addressed to Peter, the lesson is for all of us. Do you love me more than these? The meaning of the question was probably clear to everyone sitting at the fire. Everyone could see. But John left it intentionally vague for his readers. He did not identify what the these were. What was Jesus referencing? Is he pointing at something? Is he pointing at someone? We don't know. We're left to guess based on who and what were present. And it would seem there would be about three possibilities. First, he could have been pointing at the fish and the tackle and the equipment and the boats and the nets and all of that. Do you love me more than all of this? Peter was, after all, a fisherman who apparently loved his work. He enjoyed fishing. He enjoyed being on the sea. They were all out there at his suggestion. And even though they had had a long and arduous night, the payoff was huge. The thrill of the catch was there, and it was profitable, I'm sure. Exhilarating, that moment. Jesus may well have gestured at the fish. I mean, he had explicitly asked him to bring the fish up, even though he had fish already cooking. It's not like they needed them for the breakfast. So he could well have been gesturing to the fish. Peter, you know, and if this were the case, then Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more than he loves his occupation. Does he love him more than he loves his livelihood? Does he love him more than he loves the exhilaration of the catch? Now, we know that Peter was married. We know this because the scriptures tell us that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Well, if you got a mother-in-law, you got to have a wife. And it would be unusual in that day for a married man not to have children, though the scriptures don't tell us about Peter's children. It would be very unusual for him not to. Thus, Peter's livelihood did not just support him, but probably a family, the size of which we do not know. So his livelihood is important, and apparently he loves it. But Jesus, with this question, is asking if Peter's love for him, that is for Christ, has priority over his love of his job and his livelihood. Most of us would say, hey, that's not a fair comparison here. Jesus would never ask us to make that clear, that we love him over our livelihood. He gives us our livelihood. We love our livelihood because Jesus gives it to us. Yes, absolutely. But do we love the gift, or do we love the giver of the gift? And if he chose to give us a different gift, would we take it? This could have been what Jesus was getting at. Then again, when Jesus asked the question, he might have been referencing the men who were present. Okay, so you got the fish and all this other stuff over here, and then you've got these guys. And he might have gestured and said, do you love me more than you love these men here? I mean, after all, these were comrades in arms. Remember that three of them, Peter knew three of these guys at least before he ever met Jesus. Okay, we know that though Andrew is not named here, it would be unusual for Andrew not to be with him. That's his brother, his biological brother. And then you have the sons of Zebedee, James and John. They were all working together in the same boat when Jesus came along and called them to be disciples. They had been friends, family friends. Zebedee was also working on the boat. They had been friends long before they met Jesus. These were comrades, and this had been a part of their lives. Plus, all of them had just gone through the last 3 years growing together as they followed Jesus all the way through his crucifixion as a resurrection. Remember that they went through the grief of crucifixion and the amazement of trying to figure out the resurrection with Jesus not there among them. So it would make for a camaraderie and a oneness of fellowship that would be very hard to break. No doubt they were brothers, deeply devoted to each other and dependent on one another, much like soldiers in a war zone, where they will die for each other. If Jesus was referencing them, then his question was, do you love me more than you love these men, your brothers in arms? Is our relationship your highest priority over all other relationships? Now, I know if Jesus were asking us in this culture that same question, he would more likely point out our spouse or our children before our dearest friends. That would be the first place. But in that culture, the relationship among the men was almost was as powerful as it was with a spouse or with children. But the point is the same. Is our love for Christ our highest relational priority? It's easy to say, yeah, I love God first and then I love my family second. But when it comes to relational priority, how we expend our time, where we place our heart, is our relationship with Christ our first relational priority? There is, of course, a third way in which we could legitimately understand Jesus' question here. And it may well be the most likely of all. Jesus might have been asking this, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other men love me? You say, well, how do you get that? Well, after all, it had not been long before this, the night of his trial, where Peter had vowed that even if all those other guys fall away, he would never abandon Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, records that on the night of his trial, Jesus tells his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. To which Peter responded, though they all fall away. Yeah, I could see that. I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. That was the words of Peter. At the moment, that statement must have really stung the other disciples. Remember, they are comrades in arms, after all. And here, Peter just threw them under the bus. Peter never said none of them are going to, they'll follow, In fact, he seems to suggest that it was likely that some of those guys would not, but he would not fall away. His love for Christ was greater, stronger, more loyal than theirs. That's the implication. But it all proved to be untrue. Peter not only fell away, but he verbally denied even knowing Jesus to a powerless little servant girl. Now it's Peter who is stung. Stung by the question that recalled that moment when he claimed to love Christ more than any of these other men did. Do you love me more than these guys? Am I actually your highest priority? Can I trust that? Or am I just a prop in your superiority complex? What'd you do? So what was Jesus referring to when he asked Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Was he referring to his livelihood? Was he asking if he loved him more than he loves his friends and family? Was he asking if he loved him more than anybody else loves him? Which is it? Well, we could guess. My personal belief, it's the last one, but I believe the Spirit had John leave that part vague so that we would understand for us that it's all of the above. None of us are all the same, but this is the same call for all of us. For the overall point of the passage for us is that since his resurrection, for the follower of Christ, Jesus is our first love. That's the way John puts it in the book of Revelation. You have lost your first love? Jesus is our first love. Our first love is Christ himself. Things are different now, he says. He is not one love among many. Jesus is our love for Christ is meant to be our first priority. All our other loves flow from this one. Our love for our career and our livelihood, our love for our family and our friends, even our love for ourselves, they all flow out of our love for Christ Jesus. For in him we are taught to love, and we are enabled to love truly and selflessly by his Spirit. In fact, such love is both command and fruit. Isn't this amazing? Both command and the fruit of our relationship with him. Consider the familiar passage of John 15. Look at it through this lens. John 15, verses 4 and 5 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 8. "But this is my Father, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Do you see the connection between fruitfulness and command? We are commanded to abide in Christ, to abide in his love. And by that, by our responding to that command, that call to abide in his love, we then are made fruitful in love. What is the command that Jesus goes on to say later, just a few verses later in chapter 15? "This is my command to you, that you" what? "Love one another as I have loved you." We've seen this before in many different passages. The fruit of our relationship with Christ is first and foremost his love flowing through us. Is it any wonder that growing in our relationship with Christ is known as our highest calling? Our highest calling, for everything else flows from it. Note the order of the passage. We haven't gotten into all of this, but three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, apparently as a response to Peter's threefold denial of not even knowing him. Each time Peter replies with in the affirmative. Jesus then, after he says, "Yes, I love you," Jesus commissions him to do what? To tend his flock, to feed his sheep, to nurture the church. This is Peter's specific calling. But notice that it arises out of his highest calling. Jesus doesn't sit everybody down and say, "Okay, guys, look, I know Peter denied me. I get that. I know it was really a surprise. It was to me too. Although I guess I did say it was going to happen. But I want you to know that he's still going to be the leader in the church. Okay, Peter, I still want you to feed my sheep. I still want you to, you know, don't worry about all that." That's not where he starts. Jesus does not start with, "Okay, here is your specific calling, Peter." He starts with, "Peter, look, do you love me? If you love me, then feed my sheep," because then you'll have the resources to be able to do it. Then you'll be able to, you will be able to be fruitful in your leadership of the church if you abide in my love. But if you don't start there, you're not going to get there. That's a secondary calling compared to my highest calling, which is to be in a love relationship with Christ. Peter's specific calling cannot be fulfilled unless he steps into that. This is a calling that is higher than his livelihood. It is a calling that is higher than his calling to love his family and his friends. It is a calling that is above even his own ego and his love of self. All of that flows from it. Feed my sheep can only happen after abide in my love. When we get this out of order, friends, we burn out. That's what happens. I mean, you run into people who have burned out in the church. We burn out because we are not abiding in the source of our strength. Without an abiding in the love of Christ, first and foremost, our love for others will not be sustainable. Our love will grow old and grow cold. And frankly, our love for ourselves will become deformed and destructive. As I've lived with this passage this last week, I'll tell you, the Lord has asked me over and over again, Sean, do you love me more than these? Now, the easy answer is sure. Of course, okay? I mean, of course I do. Aren't I in ministry? I've been doing this for 30 years, whatever it is. Don't I spend all kinds of time in the Bible? Am I not supporting and encouraging people to encourage, you know, to support missions? You know, am I not trying to live a moral life? Am I not trying to be kind and patient and loving toward everybody? Isn't nearly every moment of my life influenced by, if not focused on, the church? Do I love you? I mean, it's like Tevye asking his wife. 25 years I've washed your clothes. What do you mean, do I love you? I mean, you know. And when I respond that way, then at the end of all of that, he says, yes, but Sean, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than reading your Bible? Do you love me more than doing ministry? Do you love me more than supporting missionaries? And do you love me more than a moral life? Do you love me more than being kind and being patient and being loving toward all? Do you love me more than you love my church? Do you love me? Do you love me in your deepest thoughts and your most private moments? Do you love your wife and children with my love as I would love them? Do you love your friends? Does it reflect the priority of my love? Does it arise out of my love? Is loving me a part of your work? Or does your work flow out of your love for me? Do you see the difference? The danger for anyone in ministry is this idea that somehow or other my love for Christ is part of my job, rather than my job flowing out of my love for Christ. And as I work through these questions, I have to admit to you that I don't always like the answers I come up with, because they often demonstrate that I don't always live my life out of my highest calling, that I try to do it on my own, that my love for Christ and my abiding in his love is not always my highest priority. Rather, it's often things like gaining people's approval, keeping the peace, retreating into my own comforts, playing the part that's required of me. All these kinds of things, those oftentimes become the things that are the source. When I take this question seriously, I find that I do not love as well as I would like, because my priorities of love are all messed up. Things are different now, Jesus says. Things are different now. He's not just one love among others. He is to be our first love, our highest priority, our deepest commitment. Not so that we can be more of a fanatic than anybody else. Peter already tried that and failed. I mean, in all his strength, Peter was going to stand by Jesus. He was sure. But rather, we need to abide in Christ so that he can produce a love through us that is sustainable. A love in marriage that can hear and give and be honest and persevere over the long haul. 40, 50, 60 years. A love of children that can expand and endure and persist and be patient. And all of those things that can take you beyond your own self. A love for friends that remembers them, that honors them, encourages them, and pours out for them. That all comes out of our love for Christ. As does our love for the people of this world. A love that will identify with them, the one who has come to us as one of us, identifying with us in complete totality. Tempted in every way, the scriptures say, that we are, but without sin. Abiding in him enables us to identify with others who are broken and lost, to empathize with them, to understand them, to reach out to them, rather than condemn them. And perhaps most difficult of all, abiding in Christ allows for us to love ourselves in a way that is honest and long-suffering, while also skeptical and insistent. Because no one is more deceptive to us than us. Friends, none of this will endure. None of it is sustainable apart from our love relationship with the resurrected Christ. None of it. We cannot feed his sheep without his pastures, without his streams of water. For our waters of love will run dry apart from him. So what do we do? First of all, take it seriously. Jesus had to ask Peter the question three times, because the first time I'm sure Peter thought, well, of course I do. And he asked him a second time. He said, why are you asking? And he asked him a third time. He says, please, Lord, you know. What can we do as we take it seriously? Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing, what I'm trying to do. I don't do it perfectly by a long margin, but I'm trying to build for myself a rule of life that recalls me day after day to my first love, that draws me back. A rule of life, routines and rhythms that are designed to bring me back to him, both to entering into the depths of his love as well as intentionally and regularly sharing that wellspring of love with others. What does that look like? Well, I mean, for different people it will look differently. And let me share some of what I'm personally working on and processing in order to help you see what I'm talking about. So here's one of my new rules. That recognizing that I can easily fool myself, I will make it a practice through prayer and journaling to seek God's perspective on how I think and act and react each day. To examine what's happening inside of me. So that I might recognize, is this God or is this just foolish old me? And choose him and let go of foolish old me. Second rule, recognizing my need for accountability. Because I can deceive myself. I will share these rhythms with someone who is willing to both love me and hold me accountable. Who will ask questions of me concerning the authenticity of my time with others. That is, are you really loving them, or are you just putting on a show? Are you really loving them, or are you just trying to keep the peace? Are you really loving them, or are you just trying to get approval? Somebody who's going to ask me those questions, and also who will also ask me questions about the practices of my time alone, because I spend a lot of time alone. It's a rule. Why? Because I want to abide in the love of Christ, not in my own fantasies or shenanigans or brokenness or whatever. Third rule, and this is the last one I'll share, recognizing my tendencies toward introversion. and my occupational isolation in a church of this size, I would develop processes to intentionally and routinely engage other people and engage in practices that call them to mind when they are out of sight. Because many of us, as those of us who are more introverted, out of sight, out of mind, is a very real thing. You say, but that doesn't have, what has that got to do with abiding in Christ? Because it is in Christ. It is my abiding in Christ and acknowledging that these are my broken places. I bring them to Christ and allow him to transform, to allow him to heal these places and open up my heart and my eyes to things that are no longer broken in me. While still a work in progress, these are a few of the things that the Spirit is speaking to me about as he seeks to reveal to me the places that he still wants to redeem. Places in me that need healing in my own heart. Now you say, wait a minute, you're the pastor of the church. Yeah, I've been a Christian for, 61 years. I think it's about 52 years that I have known Jesus as my Savior. And he has been processing that with me, redeeming me bit by bit for all of those 52 years, although sometimes I've been kind of dense and thought, I got it, don't worry about it, I'm pretty good now. The result of this, if I'm allowing the Spirit to make these changes in me, then the result will be that I will know his love more fully within myself, and I will be able to share that love with others sustainably, authentically, honestly. Because for all of us, when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, it included loving others well. This is a huge part of the reason that our loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is our highest calling. Because the result of that love relationship will make it possible and sustainable in our calling to love others. So the question is, are you pursuing your highest calling with full attention and full intention? All of our other callings and relationships depend on it. Will we do so? Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you for the grand and great patience you show to us. How you reach out and save us, declaring us holy, and then set about the task of changing us into holiness, of sanctifying us to become that which you have declared us to be by your grace and in your power. Father, let us not gloss over our need to be engaged in our relationship with you, that our love relationship with you is our highest calling. Lord, our trouble is many times, many of us, myself included, we aren't even sure we know how to love you, much less to make it the most important thing in our lives. And so we do know how to work. We do know how to get busy and how to create ministry. And so we do that, and we do it, and we do it, and we do it until we finally fall apart. For that's secondary to being from abiding on the vine of love. And so I pray for each of us, Father, that you would do your work within us, that you would call us by your Spirit, that you would reveal to us those areas in our lives that need to be transformed, that need to be redeemed, and we pray that you would set us free. So that in every way we might be free to love as you love. Be it in our families, among our friends, or in our communities. For we are your children and are called to reflect you for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name.